some of you I haven't seen before, and I bring the love of all the brethren I've been meeting with. They all send their love to the brethren of the same divine family. Now, my subject this morning is the tabernacle in the wilderness and comparing it with the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful comparison. We're not going into details of the tabernacle. There's certain points there I want to compare, because as you all know, the tabernacle in the wilderness was a type of the church all through the gospel age. And we have authority for this. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. He gives us the authority. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, he goes into further details. He says, now all these things happen unto them, that's the Israelitish nation, for samples, ensamples or types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, we understand that those Israelitish nation, they were enacting in their services something which was a type of something more wonderful. The Apostle Paul says further that the law was a shadow of better things. So the law to the Israelites was really a shadow of a wonderful covenant, a new covenant. And we're going to try and draw the comparisons. I want to emphasize particularly that this tabernacle was in a wilderness. If that tabernacle had been in Jerusalem, the whole picture would have been spoiled. But it was in a wilderness condition. Now all the true church, from first to last, have been in a wilderness condition. What is typed then by the wilderness condition? If you and I were belonging to a sect, dear friends, we come out of the wilderness. We go into the camp. The great JWs have come out of the wilderness. They're registered as a sect. They got tired of the wilderness condition. You know, the apostle says, let's go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, there's going to be a reproach on the church. It started at our Lord's birth, a reproach. We'll show this later on by illustrations of the tabernacle itself. Now, another point I would like to emphasize also is what the apostle Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He says, speaking of the salvation which was brought unto us, the church, searching of what salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ are pictured in the tabernacle, but the glory that should follow is pictured in the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which now are reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now we take from this then that those holy angels and the prophets of old, when they prophesied, they knew that it wasn't unto them. They was prophesying something that you and I eventually would understand. So, dear friends, I think we should appreciate just a little more that we know these wonderful types and what they're pointing to. You know, the world of mankind knows them not, but God has revealed them unto us. which is an evidence of God's favor, his face turning towards us, that we know these things that even the angels desire to know. Now this tabernacle in the wilderness, it's pictured here. You know, there's no place for the people to worship there. No place whatever for the Israelites to worship. You know, on the Atonement Day, when they were sacrificing the bullock and the goat, the people were outside the tabernacle proper, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, waiting for the Atonement Day to finish, when Moses and Aaron could come out and bless the people. Now the Apostle Paul connects this up with this wonderful scripture. He says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting what for? For the blood of the goat to be sprinkled, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's no place, dear friends, today for the world of mankind to come. Of course, there's too many conflicting creeds. But in the temple of Solomon, when that was built, there was even a place for the strangers, the heathen, showing God's wonderful arrangement in the time to come, when the church is complete. So this tabernacle then in the wilderness, we understand, is a beautiful type of the church in the flesh, in its sacrificing condition. You know, the church, right from the Apostle Paul's time, they got tired of being in the wilderness. Oh, they got very tired. Just in his time, they wanted to come out of the wilderness. And you know, eventually what we was reading this morning, the great harlot system sprang from that. They got tired of the humiliation. They wanted numbers. They wanted commoners. So they came out of the wilderness. If you follow the history of the church, right from the beginning, that has been the trouble. They wanted commoners. They wanted numbers. They wanted great buildings. They wanted to be something before the world. They were tired of the reproach. Now we'll read what the Apostle Paul is saying about this in Corinthians. Now we're starting at the 1 Corinthians 4. He said, who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. The Apostle Paul knew his time to reign and on the earth hadn't come. There's going to be no glory to the church here in the flesh, dear friends. You know, we couldn't stand it. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Here was an intimation, or in those early days, of the church being tired of being in the wilderness condition. You know, it's human nature to want to be thought well of, and to have numbers. And you know, we feel so pepped up if there's a lot of friends amongst us. But you come to one, two, as God is testing his church, and for small groups as they are today, there that is where the test. And this test of patient endurance is coming. And it has been on the church all through, and it will continue until the finish. Now we'll go on with this wonderful court. You know that around here was a wonderful curtain. It was over 7 foot high, about 7.5 feet high, that wonderful white curtain around the whole enclosure here. And it was upheld by a post, a wooden post. Now that wooden post was in a socket of copper, but they needed something more. And up here was a silver hook, of the wonderful truth. There was many posts around there that held up that curtain, and we believe we could find a truth for everyone. And down here on the outside was a line and a copper peg. Now that copper peg will say it represents Adam. He's on the outside. As in Adam all die, and down here was the inside, was the other line and another copper peg. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that hook held up, that those lines held, was onto this hook of truth. And it steadied the post. You know, the post represent you and I. And that socket of copper represents our standing in Christ. And this wonderful scripture, and many of them, as you know, steadies the post. That's a basis for our justification by faith. You know, if you begin to lose sight of that, dear friends, that of that wonderful ransom, and the post begins to go down, and the curtain falls, our justification, which we hold up. Now that curtain represents to those outside a wall of unbelief, but to those inside a wall of faith. God has given us these wonderful types and pictures to confirm our standing in Christ. It's something we can be so sure of, that it is not by our works, but by our faith in Christ. Immediately that faith wakes, the post begins to wobble, and down goes the curtain. So the church is represented by holding up that wonderful curtain to others. Our righteousness is in Christ. And to those, as we said, inside, it's a wall of faith. But to those outside, a wall of unbelief. Now we'll come to the structure proper. That structure, the holy and the most holy, was covered up. It was covered up with unsightly skins. All the beauties of that tabernacle were not for those outside. It was only for those who made a full consecration, an unsightly skin. So different to the temple, you know. Absolutely different. Why did God cover up the beauties of that tabernacle with unsightly skins? We believe we have the answer right from the time of our Lord's birth. He was born on time and born at the correct place, but there was no room for him in the inn. For Mary in the inn, he had to be laid in a manger. No, God's arm wasn't short. He was going to cover this tabernacle or the church up from first to last. And then the Lord even allowed him to come from Nazareth. You know, when our Lord was crucified, those scribes and Pharisees, they thought they had it on him there. Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that was derision. That name Nazareth. They all hated anything from Nazareth. And that's why they repeatedly said, he's from Nazareth. Can any good come from Nazareth? So they thought they had the victory. Jesus of Nazareth. Our Lord allowed that. The Heavenly Father allowed that, and he's allowing it all through. If you notice, the true church from first to last, dear friends, they've been covered up with the unsightly skins. God could have made it quite different. When our Lord performed some of his miracles, he continually told them to keep it to themselves, not to noise it abroad. You know, our Lord never went around telling everyone he was the Messiah until he was put on oath at the finish. And that was his condemnation. They had thought they had something whereby to crucify him. Because they put him on oath, and he said, thou hast said, he was the Son of God. And they couldn't believe a man like that, come from Nazareth, carpenter's son, associating with publicans and sinners and harlots. Oh, that couldn't be the Messiah. Oh, no. Our Lord knew this, dear friends. Early in his Christian career, this is his prayer to the Father. In Luke 10:21, In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things, purposely hidden these things, from a certain class, from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. You know, that's God's method. This covering up of the truth and the church is for that very purpose of selecting just a certain class of people that use their God-given faculty of reason. I remember when I was beginning to come in the truth, I couldn't at that time see the difference between the nominal systems and the truth. So I said to the wife, we'll go to your dad's church tonight. I hadn't been for years. So my father-in-law was so pleased, he went and told the minister. He said, you know, my son-in-law, he's beginning to get religious, but he's going to that Russellism stuff. So, you know, that was a beautiful sermon that minister preached that night. And I never wanted to hear another. All he was doing was preaching against the seventh messenger. Oh, you know, that was the best sermon he could have given. Then I begin to see the difference between truth and error. And oh, that I thank God for that particular time. I began to see how the true church is different altogether to all other systems. And now, this covering here was sealskins. Sometimes it's translated badger skins. Right over, there's no light in the holy whatsoever. Now, if a Levite was in the court and the priest went under this first veil, he had to turn his head, not to look. It was on the penalty of death, which pictures that only those who've made the full consecration can begin to see the deep things of God. Because here was the first veil. And that first veil is called the veil of human-mindedness. Now, our Lord was always in the court, as you know. But he was a human being. And after he'd made his consecration of Jordan, the scripture says, and the heavens were opened unto him. He was now in the holy. He began to see things in quite a different light. He'd left the veil of human mindedness behind, and he'd stooped. Now, his stooping was shown in the fact that he had to be immersed by John the Baptist. And he had quite a way to walk when he come to the conclusion that he had to be immersed. And it wasn't very easy for our Lord to be immersed by John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was proclaiming the Messiah, and he was baptizing sinners. Now, all John's disciples would say, well, he's a sinner like us, eh? Yeah, he's a sinner like us. You know, that wasn't easy for our Lord to be baptized by John the Baptist, but I believe a certain scripture came to his mind. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors of God's law at his baptism. He was numbered with the transgressors of the civil law at his crucifixion. This shows his humbling himself. And when he recognized this, we believe he went and he humbled himself and was baptized by John, and no one understood the full import of his baptism until Pentecost. But as you and I look back, we can see that beautiful symbol of giving up the will entirely, being buried into the will of Christ. So therefore, this wonderful, after our Lord was baptized, the scripture says the heavens were opened unto him. He began to see the symbols of the holy. He began to see now by a wonderful different light, not worldly wisdom. And continually, as a perfect man, he had to put that down all through that 3.5 years. That was really the baptism which he promised to do at Jordan. You know, a perfect human being has wonderful thoughts and perfect judgment. But that human judgment had to be put down. And he took the Lord's way, a way of humility, a way of sacrifice. Now this, as we come in, you see, our Lord, he went to study in the holy here, the law and the prophets. And he found out by the scriptures that Passover lamb represented himself. Because when he came up to John, you know, they'd been sacrificing the Passover lamb for over 1,800 years. And when John saw him come up, he saw the dove descending upon him, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That type, the Jews had been performing all those years, our Lord recognized that he was the Antichrist. So our Lord recognized from the ritual of the Mosaic law, the bullock represented himself. And he recognized the goat represented his church. So he clearly understood God's will for him and that it was a way of sacrifice. He also claimed himself that he would be like that serpent on the pole. When the serpent was put on the pole, you know, in the wilderness, many of them been bit by serpents. And God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and those who looked would live. And he mentions that himself. He knew he was that antitype, or that pictured him, and he would be lifted up. And when he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto him. So we come into the holy. Now as we come into the holy, there's a wonderful golden candlestick. The only light, no artificial light, no light from outside, but the light of the Holy Spirit, which enables you and I to begin to understand the deep things of God. And we don't understand them all at once. I believe it's pictured there by that golden candlestick. That represents the church from first to last. And this is one of the few things in the tabernacle where there's no measurement given. You know, if there was a measurement given for that candlestick, it would spoil a beautiful type. The church, as we come into the holy, we begin to understand the deep things, or the inner things of God's word, his law, and his mind. The mind of God, we begin to understand. Now, will we ever come to the time when we know it all? I think not. I don't believe a brother or sister will ever say they know all there is to know now. And I believe that is pictured by that wonderful golden candlestick, no measurement given. You know, when we go beyond, if we make that wonderful kingdom, we won't get all the knowledge at once. I think that's God's method. We go on and on, as the Apostle Paul says, to see the heights and the depths and the lengths and the breadth of God's wonderful plan and his character. And I believe that is pictured. This is my thought, dear friends. That is pictured by no measurement being given for that golden candlestick. The enlightenment, the only light in the holy. And now we come to the table. The table also represents the church, the true church. We can't put great company or second death in here. This is those who will make good, or eventually, the true and the faithful. So that table then represents the church as a whole, from first to last, holding forth the word of life. The church of Christ, the true word of God, from first to last. Now you would say, how does that carry in the Dark Ages? Well, in the Dark Ages, you know, there was enough truth, there must have been enough truth, for those, the true ones, to make their call and election sure. There were certain principles, even the Dark Ages, the true church stood by. and upheld those principles. You look back in history, you'll see that too. There was always a few, not great numbers, but there was a few that was holding forth the word of life. You know, the apostle says we are set for the defense of the truth, and that is pictured by the church there. Now, this table of showbread, there was two piles of bread. And without the light of the candlestick, the priest would not have been able to eat the bread or assimilate the bread. You and I perhaps knew our Bibles, but I didn't understand it until I left the veil of human mindedness behind. And then we begin to understand God's Word in a more fuller and complete sense. Not with human reasoning, but with the aid of the Holy Spirit. And those two piles of bread then represents the Old and the New Testament. We know we need them both. We need the type to clarify the antitype and the written word. So God has given us these wonderful types to press home to our minds the importance of His Word. Now, on those two piles of bread, as we said, represented in the Old and New Testament, there was frankincense. And as you know, frankincense represents praise. I used to wonder why on earth they put that stuff on those two piles of bread. But there's a wonderful antitype. If you ever go to the Word of God without thanksgiving and praise, you get nothing from His Word. We've seen people all through our life go into the Word of God without frankincense. And what do they get? Nothing but contradiction. I've been to the Bible many, many years, and I got nothing from it, only the historical facts. You know, that is the attitude of the true Christian every time he goes to the Word of God. He goes there to be taught of the Word and to thank God for what he knows of God and his wonderful plan of salvation. That then, I believe, is pictured by the frankincense on those two piles of bread. Now, you have heard, no doubt, there's enough in the fifth chapter of Matthew for our sanctification and also glorification. That isn't true. We want all the Word of God. We want everything. That's why it's supplied. Those wonderful types in the Old Testament and the New. And, you know, the Apostle Paul says, the law was given by Moses, but the truth began to be revealed after our Lord came, the New Testament, as these glorious truths. And we understand with these types, we are not to make a doctrine out of a type, but there's certain types clearly taught by scriptures, and those types clarify our mind so we can see more of the beauty of those scriptures. That's why the Lord has given us, to assist the mind through the eye. So I believe these types help us on these certain facts of Scripture. Now, this table of showbread, as we said, represents the church from first to last, holding forth the word of life. Now, the high priest, when he came in with the blood of the bullock, representing our Lord, you know, he was 3.5 years in the holy, and as the high priest came in, he had two hands full of incense, and on one wrist was a censer with coals of fire from the brazen altar outside. On the other wrist was a censer with the blood of the bullock. He came into this golden altar, and he went to the golden altar, and he put down the censer with the coals of fire, and he crumbled the two hands full of incense. In antitype, our Lord was doing that for 3.5 years. It had to be crumbled. Now, the burning of that raised a sweet perfume, smoke, a wonderful perfume, and it went over and penetrated the Most Holy, which represents the presence of God. And after our Lord had done that, he had now just the blood of the bullock. And he stooped under the second veil, which is picturing the death of the body. That pictures him on the cross, or his death. And he was three and a half parts of 3 days, as it were, under this veil. Now the Apostle Paul says, there he appeared in the presence of God for us, not the world. You know, the Apostle Paul is very explicit in that. He always says us, the church. And if you always read the content, you see, particularly he's speaking of the church. So our Lord then appeared in the presence of God for us, pictured by that high priest with the blood of the bullock. And you know, when he went in there, came up on the other side, he sprinkled the blood of the bullock this way and that way, 7 times. That formed a cross. It came on the Ark of the Covenant, and it formed a cross. He didn't sprinkle it with a bunch of hyssop, like the blood of the Passover lamb, but with his finger, pointing to satisfaction of justice by the way of the cross. And you know, the fact that our Lord was raised again from the dead was the Pentecostal blessing. When the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, was a proof that our Lord had appeared in the presence of God for his church. And God had accepted the church, and the Holy Spirit had come upon the church. Now this Ark of the Covenant, we're going to talk about that a few minutes. It was a wonderful piece of furniture. It was gold. Not all of it was solid gold. It was boards covered with gold, because it would have been very heavy if that had been solid gold. But the lid was of solid gold. And that solid gold, we know that represents God's justice. The head of the woman is the man, the head of the church is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. That wonderful lid of the Ark of the Covenant represents the God, and particularly his justice. Now, I maintain that this is the only attribute of God we can measure. There's a measurement given for that, the size of that lid. It's wonderful, the measurement. It's a measurement given for that. Now, these two cherubims represents his love and his power. There's no measurement given for that. Well, you'd say, what about his wisdom? This represents his wisdom. The box itself, which represents Christ. Now, if you were to take your concordance sometime and look at that word wisdom, you see, nearly always, it represents Christ. And you know, although the measurement of this is given, you know, it would represent, by those, I haven't time to read all those scriptures, but it would represent that God's wisdom is going to be shown through the church throughout all the countless ages of eternity. The Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians, that in the ages to come he might show his mercy and his grace through the church, through the Christ, through all the countless ages of eternity. So that is why. You know, the world couldn't see all God's wisdom, but a measure through the church is going to be shown God's wonderful wisdom. Now, these two cherubims representing his love and power were of the same piece as the lid. That was solid gold, that lid. And they were drawn up out of it. And here they were, as you see in the picture, ready for the blood of the goat. Ready, God's love and his power, ready to act towards the world of mankind as soon as the blood of the goat was sprinkled. As soon as justice says it is finished or it's satisfied. This is a wonderful picture of the sin offering. So these two cherubims, representing his love and his power, drawn up out of justice, are the same material and the same thing. Now, you might say you couldn't separate them, but that isn't quite the point. The point is this, that God's love and his power is not going to act towards the world until justice is fully satisfied. Many brethren put it the other way and confute this idea. But this is right, dear friends, because you look at it from another angle. God's justice, that is his love and his power, are in harmony with justice, in harmony with them. And that is why they're separated, so we know the difference in God's justice and his love and his power. They're going to work towards the world of mankind as soon as justice is satisfied. And this wonderful thought of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when the Israelites went to Mount Sinai, a covenant was made. And that was amidst great shakings and earthquakes and thunderings and lightnings. And God made a covenant with the Israelites. And they said, all these things will we do. And they were all sprinkled with the blood which sealed, as it were, the covenant. Now they thought they was going to get life from that covenant. They were so sure they were going to get life. But they found out they was dying just as usual. They got blessings by trying to keep God's law, but it didn't bring life. So as they made that covenant, there was two tables of stone representing God's law, the letter and the spirit again, the Old and the New Testament. And God told Moses to put them in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony against them, that they couldn't keep, they said they could keep the law. So they were put in. And as the time went on, they were fed manna in the wilderness. The Israelites were fed this wonderful manna, and God told Moses, take a golden pot and select some of this manna and put it in this golden pot and put it in the Ark of the Covenant here. And then there was a time when some of them got after Moses in there and says, you're taking too much on yourself. We are holy too. And all, there's a lot of them in the children of Israel, the other tribes, they can sacrifice just as well as you and Aaron. You are taking too much on yourself. We're holy as well. Now God had chosen Aaron. He distinctly chosen Aaron and his family to be of the priestly tribe. And some of them wasn't satisfied with that. They thought they were holy, they were Levites. So God was angry with the Israelites, and particularly these who had murmured against him. So he said, bring all the elders before me, each the elders of Israel, each one with his rod, and let Aaron come with his rod, and the one that I shall choose, his rod, and put him in the Ark of the Covenant, he who I shall choose, his rod will have buds and blossoms and almonds. No, buds and blossoms. So all the elders of Israel had to come before the tabernacle, and Moses collected all their rods with Aaron's. He put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and the next day he got the elders in front again outside, and he went in, and he brought forth the 12 rods, and every man took his rod except Aaron. And Aaron's rod had budded and blossomed, and it had gone further. It brought forth almonds. And that should stop the rebels. God had chosen Aaron. Now the Apostle Paul connects this up. He says, we are called of God, or chosen of God, as was Aaron. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now everyone that is called of God knows this. He understands the deep things of God, and he understands that drawing and that calling, as was Aaron. So we understand then there's the three things in the Ark of the Covenant. And we want to particularly mention to you the fact of those staves. Those staves are referred to in Exodus 25:14-15. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken out. That was a law. When they brought it in to the tabernacle, it was covered up. Unsight the skins in the robe of blue, and they'd uncover it and put it in its place, but never take those staves out. This pictures that the ark, representing the church, has no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, when that tabernacle was set up, they didn't know how long they was going to stay. They might have to move tomorrow, they may have to wait a week or a year, but they never knew when they were going to move again. And we believe that wonderful scripture which the apostle says here, we have no continuing city, but we're looking forward to one in the pictured by that wonderful temple of Solomon. So those staves were in the ark. They hadn't to be taken out. Now we'll come to the temple of Solomon. The temple of Solomon, as I think I mentioned the fact before, was built on a hill and in a city, not in a wilderness, no more. It was a wonderful structure. All the beauties of Solomon's temple were shown. You know, the beautiful columns, we understand, the doors of that wonderful temple had in wonderful gold relief the two spies bearing the bunch of grapes, Caleb and Joshua. On a big rod, this huge bunch of grapes. And that was in wonderful solid gold. And the wonderful copper pillars were immense, of polished copper, looking like gold. And the doors of the temple, there was a place now for the people to come and worship. There was a place for the women, a place for the Israelites, and there was even a place for the strangers. You know, there's a lot of strangers today afar from the commonwealth of God. The heathen nations, this truth that you and I are standing for, dear friends, is not a narrow religion. It's for all mankind, even shown there by the strangers. God's wonderful truth that you and I love is pictured there. It's going to be to all mankind. Now, when that temple was dedicated, you know the great event of that was where there was priests lined up, 120 priests on this side with trumpets. And on the other side was all the sweet singers of Israel. There must have been a long line of them, all in white raiment, all of them white. And the Ark of the Covenant came, borne by the priests, by these staves. And as the Ark of the Covenant came along to its last resting place in the temple, all the priests blew on the trumpets, and all the music started, and the sweet singers of Israel started a wonderful song. And it came in to the most holy of the temple, and there he came to its resting place. They took off the coverings, but you know they had to take the staves out. They just had to. Why? It poked the veil. Those two staves poked the veil, and they had to take them out and put them in the corner. They wouldn't have taken them out because in Exodus 25:14-15, that's a ritual. But they had to take them out, which is a proof. The church had ceased its wanderings. The church had come to its resting place in glory. Now, there's another particular point in that, too. They brought the ark there, and the scripture said there was nothing in it now, only the two tables of stone. Aaron's rod had gone. The golden pot of manna had gone. You know, it would have spoiled the beautiful picture they had not if they'd been there. But just the two tables of the stone. the church at that time will have attained what that golden pot of manna represents. You know, in Revelation, our Lord, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and he shall go no more out. No more wilderness condition. Yes, it is gone. The church will have attained that wonderful nature which that golden pot of manna represents. What about the rod, Aaron's rod? Who is going to question the authority of the church, our Lord, reigning in the next day? You know, our Lord's not going to be there by vote like the President Eisenhower. People aren't going to vote whether they'll have him and the church with him to reign. No, he's bought the world, and he's given you and I that wonderful privilege of suffering the tabernacle condition with him, that we might reign with him. He's going to share the spoils with the strong. Our Lord knew that early in his career, that he was going to have a church. And that is why he marked out for them a pathway of humility. That much for the golden pot of manna and the rod. What about the tables of stone? That's the very point, dear friends. That represents God's law. And that's the work of the church throughout all the millennial age, to write in the hearts of men God's law. You know, they're going to have the plowshare of troubles. And then they'll have hearts of flesh. Then they'll be ready for God's beautiful law. This law that you and I have been trying to have impressed upon our hearts, that law of love. That one word sums it up. And so we believe that's a beautiful picture of the work of the church in the next age. There's another point I want to mention to you here. As that Ark of the Covenant came into Solomon's temple, there was two huge cherubims overshadowing the little ones. And they had their wings out, not just up ready to fly, but they was on the wing. Two huge golden cherubims representing God's love and his power to be exercised through the church to the world of mankind. And that is so beautiful, I think. There they are, fully on the wing, overshadowing the little ones waiting. God's love and his power. You know, it takes God's power, a wonderful power, to lift the world of mankind up. You and I have only seen, just as these represent, a small portion of God's love and his power. God is going to deal so differently with the world. He'll have to show them this thing, and we all know, and many of our statesmen recognize, it will take divine power to bring order and peace to this sin-sick world. So therefore, that wonderful temple of Solomon represents what you and I should look forward to, that we do not get weary in well-doing, that we do not take ourselves out of the wilderness until God says it is enough. You know, this testing is a wonderful test God puts upon us, because, you know, we couldn't stand exaltation today and unless we withstood the humiliation and the path of humiliation, we wouldn't be able to stand that glory. We have a wonderful God and a wonderful hope. I'm going to read you now in conclusion Isaiah 25, and this pictures the church, what's going to happen when the church is complete, but not before. Isaiah 25, 7-8. In this mountain, as you know, means a kingdom. Speaking of the kingdom that's going to come, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. His wonderful law. Of wine on the lees, full of marrow, wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this kingdom the face of the covering cast over all people. What's cast over them? The veil of ignorance. They do not see the true church. It's good they don't. You know, they'd get you and I and exalt us. We couldn't stand it, you know, today. There's a place of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people. You know, they'll recognize the rebuke was on our Lord, the Jesus of Nazareth. This carpenter's his son. And these crazy guys that call themselves Christians. That rebuke is going to come off in its due time. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the face of the earth, from off the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. So, dear friends, in conclusion, shall we not get weary? We should not get weary in the wilderness condition. We should not look for exaltation here in the flesh. We couldn't stand it. Perhaps some could stand a little more than others, but it's a pathway of humility, and God will exalt us in due time, in his due time, which we believe is near at hand. May the Lord bless you. In Jesus' precious name, we humbly and reverently lift our hearts to thee in gratitude. Have shown to us thy wonderful plan of salvation, the plan of salvation for all. We thank thee, Holy Father, who has invited us to have a share in this, the sufferings of Christ and the reproaches, and may we faithfully endure and go to him without the camp to bear these reproaches. May we have that patience and perseverance in well-doing until we hear thy sweet well done. Bless each dear heart bowed here in thy presence. Bless all those that love thee in the waiting for that wonderful kingdom. Help us to be patient in this waiting and to glorify thee and hold forth the word of life. Forgive us for anything we've said or done amiss. And we pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.